Turning your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 there. This is the beginning of the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. We're also going to read where it ends in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. You'll recall that the purposes of Leviticus are threefold. The first is how to deal with the problem of sin and separation from God. And without elaborating everything that preceded that, that's the first 16 chapters of the book of Exodus, which are directed primarily to the priest and about the sacrifices which were necessary. Remember that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it shall die. And that the day that Adam and Eve were to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were assured they would surely die, and they died spiritually. And that separated them from God as well as from each other and from the creation of which they were a part. And to deal with that problem, God instituted the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And we know from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that what we read about in Leviticus is pointing to Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who is the great high priest and also the sacrifice offered as a substitute in the place of sinners. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So hopefully everyone here is aware or conscious of their sin, and that consciousness is intended to demonstrate to you that you need a Savior, and that you need something and someone that is apart from yourself and outside of yourself. And God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son to be that person, that one in whom alone forgiveness is found. So that's the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. Leviticus 17, which we looked at a couple of Lord's days ago, is a transition chapter, and we spent a couple of weeks there looking at it. And then chapters 18 through the rest of the book are the second purpose of the book of Leviticus, and that is that God's people are to be holy as He is holy. And we just sang in the words of the psalm that we are recipients of grace and that we respond with gratitude. And that's what we have in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapters 1 through 16 is God's grace in providing a means to deal with being separated from Him and a means to deal with one's sin so that there can be reconciliation, there can be a resumption of that relationship, etc. And then chapter 18 going forward is gratitude, how we are to thank God for giving us His grace. And in a substitute sacrifice. And then the third purpose of Leviticus is that Israel was to be the light of the world, that people might see their lifestyle, people might see their gratitude, people might see their good works, to use the words of Matthew 5, and glorify God, and that they would be attracted like a moth to a flame to God as they saw God reflected in the lives of His people. And we've made numerous applications from that up until this particular point. And last week, we looked at these verses in the first of what is now today two sermons on learning to be discerning. And that's where we pick up. So read these verses with me, and we'll do a brief review after we read. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we come to Your Word. Once again, we realize that it is living and active, even though it was written by Moses to a people long ago and far away, that by Your Spirit it lives, and we ask that He would make it live in our hearts today. So we ask that He would come, that He would illumine our minds, that He would enlarge our hearts, that we might receive Your Word, and that we might respond as You intended us to respond when this was written. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, echoing a similar sentiment. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make for yourselves detestable, you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 2 points, basically a brief review here for the benefit of those who haven't been here and because reminders of the teacher's friend. So a brief review of where we've been last week. And then secondly, we want to look at the requirements to be discerning. And to be discerning is what God is requiring of His redeemed people here. We noted in Exodus chapter 18, the phrase repeated 3 times in these opening verses, I am the Lord your God, which the Israelite would have immediately recognized as a reference to Exodus. That God is, who God is and what God has done for them by redeeming them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And that hearing that, they would have responded to what the Lord required of them. And what the Lord required of them was to be different from the nations round about them. That they were to be separated, not only geographically, but that they were to be separated ethically, morally, in how they lived. They were not to follow the statutes, the precepts, the customs of the peoples round about them. They were to be different in how they lived. And they were to be evidently, manifestly, obviously different from the peoples round about them. And we noted in verse 5 that the result of that kind of response to God would be His promised blessing, that He would give them abundant life, He would provide them with life as it was intended to be lived before the entrance of sin into the world, a harmonious relationship with God, a harmonious relationship with one another as those created in the image and likeness of God, and a harmonious relationship with the creation round about them. And that's why in the following chapters of Leviticus, we find guidelines regarding all of life. Not just interpersonal relationships, not just one's personal relationship with the Lord, but one's relationship with the creation, one's relationship in all kinds of social functions, and we noted that last time. The antithesis was to be applied to all of life. They were to be different. We read, for example, an explanation of this. And I read it for you again. The biblical concept of antithesis is rarely taught anymore in our churches, yet the concept is plainly evident in the Bible. For example, in Leviticus, it distinguished such things as foods the Israelites could or could not eat, what kinds of clothing they could or could not wear. God's people were expected to be concerned every day about all they did, even in the little things. They were to go through life distinguishing God's way from what is not God's way. Yet today, such biblical thinking has been replaced by a mentality that permits no sharp contrast. All is gray, no black or white, no good or bad, no right or wrong. Those who try to think and live according to these biblical ideals are accused of majoring in minors. He goes on and says, when you see this system of contrasts in the book of Leviticus as a means of alerting the Jew to the fact that all day long, every day, in whatever he does, he must consciously choose God's way. Choices about food, clothing, farming techniques, justice, health care, holidays, and methods of worship were made either God's way or some other way. In other words, the system was designed to develop in God's people an antithetical mentality. And that's what we focused on last week and what we'll look at a little bit more today. The importance of this is paramount. Jonathan Edwards, in a former century, put it this way. It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ all along. It is by this means principally that he has prevailed against all revival of religion that ever has been since the first founding of the Christian church. And by this, that is a lack of discernment, he hurt the cause of Christianity in and after the apostolic age much more than all the persecutions in the history of the church. A lack of discernment. What God is teaching us in these chapters of Leviticus as his redeemed people is that we are to be discerning in everything we think, in everything that we do, every day, in all that we do. We are to discern God's ways. Now, we gave a definition of discernment, and I repeat it for you, and that is, discernment is the divinely given ability to distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others by a process of separation. To distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others by a process of separation. God calls his redeemed people to be different. And as we noted, and as our elder noted earlier in the service, we as a congregation have adopted that as our motto from the outset. We're seeking to make a difference by being different. So I call you today, at the outset of this sermon, first of all, as to whether or not you have been cleansed by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If you are here today and you have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are in danger. Your soul is in danger, and you are in eternal danger. And I beseech you, I plead with you, to heed the warnings and to heed the offerings of Jesus Christ, that God offers to you complete and total forgiveness if you turn to him in repentance and trust in his shed blood on the cross for you. But I plead with you that have been cleansed by that blood to be discerning, to be different, to be distinct in all that you think and in all that you say and in all that you do. That when you leave here Monday through Saturday, is that you are evidently, manifestly, obviously different from the people that are out there that do not belong to Jesus Christ, that have not been forgiven by his shed blood and are not indwelt by his Spirit. And in order for you to do that, you need to learn to be discerning. I would encourage you certainly to read these chapters in the book of Genesis. We're not going to go through them verse by verse, but allow me this morning to propose some practical suggestions for you as to how you can learn to be discerning. So what are the requirements to be discerning? Well, one, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. If you are a Christian and you live a righteous lifestyle in the workplace or at school or in your neighborhood or amongst your relations that are unbelievers, you will often, I'm sure, like I do, hear from them that you are weird, you are strange, or probably more likely that you're nuts. You don't have sex before you get married. you must be crazy. You don't engage in a party lifestyle? Why not? Everybody else is doing it. You only go around once in life. Go for all the gusto you can. Right? And people look at you as if you're strange. Well, why is that? Because they don't have the Spirit. Because they're not spiritually discerning things. And that's what Paul says is the first thing, if you're to learn to be discerning, is you have to be a Christian. You have to be born again. You have to look at life through lenses, corrective lenses like glasses, the corrective lenses of God's Word. You need to look at life through God's Word, the Bible, so that you have a new way of seeing and that you have a new way of thinking. This is why the author of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, listen to me. If you're familiar with this, this may sound like something you already know, but allow me to highlight this and drive the point home, all right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, all right? Non-Christians do not know anything truly. This goes from the highest intellectual and academic disciplines, all right, down to the most common things. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you went to the best school of philosophy in the United States today, maybe University of Southern California, I graduated from Fordham, had a great philosophy department when I was there, I don't know about now, all right, and you ask somebody to explain to you why 2 plus 2 equals 4. Do you realize that the top philosophers in the country can't explain to you why 2 plus 2 equals 4? You said, that's ridiculous. Well, it's ridiculous because they don't have spiritual discernment. They can't, when it comes to epistemology, the theory of knowledge, they can't reckon that. They can't know it with certainty. All right? Let me give you another example. All right? A cow. Now, what's a cow? For those of us who grew up in the Bronx, cows are where milk comes from. All right? You realize that an unbeliever and a believer look at a cow in a totally different way, right? A totally different antithetical way. When an unbeliever looks at a cow, they look at that as the process of evolution. They look at that as the process of evolution that just somehow managed to be able to chew the cud, eat wheat, and somehow produce grass and whatever. But when a believer sees a cow, they see a marvelous creation of God that God has provided to supply milk for your cereal and half for your coffee, or for some of us, light cream and heavy cream in our coffee, right? We see that as a marvelous gift of God for which we're thankful. But my point is, all right, is that unbelievers don't truly know anything. This is why Paul, check this out in the New Testament, he says, what is rightly called knowledge. Because unbelievers don't really know anything. So in order to be spiritually discerning, all right, to distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others, you need to be born again. You need to have the Spirit of God. You need to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you so that you are looking at life, not on your own, not thinking your own way through things, trying to define a universe, but that you're thinking God's thoughts after Him. All right? And that you're trying to understand the world in which you live and breathe and have your being as a world that God has created. And how has God called you to live in that? So the first requirement is you must be born again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You need a new way of seeing and a new way of thinking. Look at it all of life through the spectacles of His Word. Secondly, look at Romans chapter 12. We looked at this last week. I want to look at it again briefly. Romans chapter 12. Realize that in Romans chapter 12, we're at the very same point theologically as Leviticus chapter 18. All right? Remember what I told you, that in Leviticus 1 through 16, we hear about God's grace. God is providing the solution to the problem of sin. God is providing the death of a substitute so that anyone who trusts in that sacrificed substitute doesn't have to die for their own sin. That's Leviticus 1:16. That's what Paul has been teaching us about in Romans 1 through 11. He's been teaching us about the gospel. He's been teaching us about what God has done by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice substitute for the sins of His people. He's been teaching us about God's grace. And when we get to chapter 12, it's the same as when we get to Leviticus 18. Look at the text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? The mercies of God I've been telling you about for 11 chapters. Or Moses, the mercies of God I've been telling you about for 16 chapters. All right? And what's his appeal? Look at the text. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he goes on in verse 2, and we'll look at that in a moment. Allow me to pause here, though. All right? What did we say about Leviticus chapter 18 and following? It's exactly what Paul is saying here. What Moses is saying in Leviticus 18 is, I want you to present your bodies. I want you to present everything that you are and everything that you do to God. Now, can I point out? This is something in the contemporary North American church we are desperately in need of, and we are way behind. That is, we have no theology of the body. Some of this is because we have simply relegated Christianity to the realm of the heart. Christianity is what you believe. If you believe the right things, you're saved, and you'll go to heaven when you die. Or the only thing that matters is if your heart is right with God, then that's what matters, and what you do with your body doesn't matter. That's a lie. That's a lie. And we have no theology of the body today, but we desperately need it. Can I give you two examples? All right? And I'm sorry if I'm stepping on anybody's toes. One is cremation. We are increasingly seeing cremation become the primary means of disposing of the body, largely due to costs, all right? But you realize that the burning of a body, the burning of a body in the Bible is something that was a pagan practice. Burial was always afforded to the righteous, and not to not the pagans were the ones who burned the body. Right? This is why we have bodies sent to, one of the reasons why we have bodies sent to hell. Cremation is an increasing practice. Now, there may well be circumstances and families or whatever, and that's something for the, but is any thought given to that? Or is it just an economic matter? It's cheap. We don't want to spend $10,000 on a funeral, so whatever. The last one was maybe $1,500 or something. The other is tattoos. Tattoos. You realize in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, tattooing the body is forbidden? Now, I realize a number of people in the congregation have tattoos. My son has tattoos. Let's be total disclosure, all right? So I'm not condemning anybody, but this is something that needs to be addressed because the Bible addresses it, all right? The Bible addresses it. We have no theology of the body. I heard a Hebrew scholar recently, not that recently, probably a couple of years ago, when I was having a discussion about this with him, say, well, you know, it talks about the kind of ink that's put under the body and one thing or the other, and that's not the way tattoos are done today. And I was like, you're completely missing the point. The point is, in 1 through 5, 18, and 22 through 26, in 20, we're not to be like the nations. We're not to live and follow their practices. We're not to look like them. We're to be different from them. And so I don't say this by way of condemnation, but I say it by way of correction. We need to think about this. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies to God. In this church, it's what we confess as our only comfort in life and in death, is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully prayed for all my sins. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That includes your body. It's not just what you believe, or it's not just what goes on in your heart. So, first thing is, if we're to be discerning, realize that has something to do with our bodies. We'll get to sex next week, Lord willing. In chapter 18, read through it. All right. About every verse is dealing with sexual behavior. All right. We live in a highly sexualized society. We'll have to deal with that as a separate subject. Let's read on, though, in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Here is discernment. And what is it? It has to do with your thinking. It has to do with your thinking. All right? That is, God calls you to think antithetically. Isn't this exactly what Moses is teaching us in Leviticus? He's saying all day, every day, in all that you do, you're to think antithetically. You're to distinguish God's ways, God's thoughts, from all other thoughts and ways. You're to be different from the nations round about you. You're to think differently. You are to think God's thoughts after Him. And you're to think about life in terms of contrasts and opposites. Discernment only occurs in an atmosphere of absolutes among people whose minds are molded by the Word of God. Can I repeat for you some alternate translations of verse 2? Don't let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You need to be discerning. You need to think antithetically. You know what one of the biggest problems of Christians today is, at least as I talk to Christians, is far too many Christians are open-minded. You ever talk to a Christian like that? Well, I'm open-minded. I can entertain a different perspective or a different view. You can be so open-minded your brains fall out. Now, being open-minded in and of itself is not bad, but you need just... Look, it got warm weather recently, right? Out in Brooklyn where we live. My wife's always reminding me, shut the screen when you walk out the door, right? Shut the screen. Why? Because flies and mosquitoes and bees are coming into the house. You got to shut. Just like that, you have an open mind, you need screens to keep the bugs of error and falsehood out. You need screens. And what is that screen? That screen is the Word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by your thinking, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Can I read to you a few popular isms or ideologies of our day? Humanism glorifies man apart from God. Now, I suspect that there are many people in this congregation who watch CNN or Fox News. Or maybe you listen to Rush Limbaugh, or maybe you listen to whatever the person is on the other side of the ideological spectrum from Rush Limbaugh, right? Do you realize that whether you're listening to liberals or conservatives, you're being fed pure humanism? You're being fed pure humanism. Humanism glorifies man apart from God. Now, you can listen to it. I watch TV. I listened to, told you before, I'm a news junkie, all right? But if you don't have your screens on, if you're just taking in, you know, Fox News or Rush Limbaugh or Cuomo on CNN or MSNBC or something like this, you're just being fed humanism, plain and simple. And you'll parrot those thinking. That's man apart from God, all right? And listen, conservative humanism is still humanism. Conservative humanism is still humanism. How about scientism? Glorifies science and technology apart from the Creator God. Evolution being taught as fact in our schools. Are you hearing what's being taught with screens in? Or are you just buying everything that you hear? Naturalism exalts nature while denying the supernatural. Carl Sagan some years ago had a popular program on PBS. It was called The Cosmos. It mimicked the Bible. Does anybody remember that program? The universe is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be. That's mimicking God. God is the only one who is, was, and ever will be, right? Carl Sagan is just promoting naturalism, exalting nature while denying the supernatural. I'll give you another illustration. This is from a Christian, all right? This is from a Christian who is not discerning, all right? This is a professor, a PhD in a Christian college, all right, who was saying, he was an astronomer, he said, when I look through a telescope and I look at the stars and I look at the constellations of the human universe, I am as neutral as I am when I am opening a telephone book. Do you realize that's a virulently anti-Christian statement? David in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. How can a Christian look through a telescope as an astronomer and simply put their Christianity on a shelf? That's a lack of discernment. That's somebody thinking like the world thinks when it comes to their academic discipline. Materialism exalts physical well-being while denying man's spiritual nature. Pragmatism exalts short-term results rather than eternal realities. Relativism exalts man's opinions rather than God's absolute word. How many times you ever been in a Bible study where the Bible study is, you open a passage of the Bible and they go around, what does this text mean to you? And what does this text mean to you? And what does this text mean to you? Hogwash! You think God, by His Spirit, wrote His Word to be subjected to your personal opinion? Relativism. Well, that's your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. You ever get that from unbelievers? You talk to unbelievers. Well, that's your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. Look, this is God's Word. It's not my opinion. This is what God says. Hedonism, we'll get to that in Leviticus 18, exalts pleasurable feelings rather than obedience to God's Word. Do you have screens in? Are you learning to be discerning? Third, look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3 is Solomon. And the third thing necessary for learning to be discerning is pray. Is you need to pray. Look at Solomon's prayer in verse 9. We'll just cut to the chase here. Verse 9. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? God said to Solomon, ask for one thing. Solomon said, give me discernment. You want discernment? Pray. Pray that God would train your mind, that would train you to be discerning. Look at verse 12. God responds, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. God answers such prayers. One more last thing. You're going to learn to be discerning. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 5. You need to put this into practice. You know, if you talk to a musician, right? Somebody at Juilliard or somebody at Manhattan School of Music or somebody like Catherine, right? And you say, How do you get to Carnegie Hall? What they'll tell you is practice, practice, practice. Right? It's the same thing with discernment. Right? It's not magical. It's not mystical. It's not mysterious. You can pray and you should pray, but it's not as if God's just going to zap you. You got to practice. And that's Hebrews 5. Let's read, pick up at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see that? You see that? It's the same word as the word that's used for a gym, to exercise vigorously. To practice. Trained by constant practice, constant use. The idea is a repetitive action, to do it over and over and over again until it becomes habit, until it becomes second nature. Notice also here, notice in verse 14, solid food is for the mature. This is an important pastoral point, all right? How does the Bible define maturity? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? Does it mean that you're able to recite whole books of the Bible from memory? Does it mean that you've consigned volumes of Scripture to memory? I know plenty of people who can do that, who are lost, dead as a doornail spiritually. That's not what that means. Does it mean that you have the catechism memorized? No, that's not what it means. Does it mean that you're a great theologian and you're able to interact with all theological discourse and all different ideas, contemporary and past? No, that's not what it means. Look, the Bible defines maturity right here. Solid food is for the mature. For who? For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Why is it important to learn to be discerning? Because that's the hallmark of spiritual maturity. That's what it means to be spiritually mature. That when you go to a Christian bookstore, sorry, there aren't any anymore, that when you read Christian blogs, you're not going to be duped by some heretic. You're going to be able to discern what's true, what's false, what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. That you're going to be able to do that, right? This is sadly lacking in large segments of the Christian church. And, if I might offer a reason why, it's because people get milk and not solid food. Now, I hope you would think that at least in this church, you're not getting milk, you get solid food, right? Why is that? Because this church has an interest in producing people that are going to make a difference by being different. Who are going to learn to be discerning. Who are not going to be duped by easy people out there that call themselves Christian. Or by scientists that call themselves Christian but act like heretics or unbelievers when they engage in their academic discipline. This is the definition of maturity. And you have to put it into practice. Constant use. Practice, practice, practice. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Jonathan Edwards, again. It's by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ all along. We cannot afford to lack discernment. We need to learn to be discerning. As blood-bought disciples of Jesus Christ in New York City in the 20th century, this is critical. It's critical for your spiritual health and well-being, your maturity. It's critical for our witness, as we are called to be a light to the nations, to be different from the people around us, evidently, manifestly so. So that like a moth to a flame, people might be drawn to Jesus Christ and to know Him, whom to know is eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You would teach us, that You would train us to be discerning. We ask that You would grow us, that we would be mature. We ask that You would use us as those that are different from those round about us where we live, work, study, and play. We ask, Father, that You might make us effective witnesses to You with our lips and by our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.